Let's read together from the first letter of Paul to Timothy. We're in the fifth chapter, only one chapter to go. We'll read from verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17 reads, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, and the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." Thus reads the word of God. Well, let us note verse 17 very, very carefully. Let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honour. I know many a pastor who enjoys preaching on such a verse. Elders, of course, here I think almost certainly refer to pastors as opposed to old men, although old men are also worthy of honour. Let me, though, tell you what verse 17 does not mean. So we will look at what it does mean. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the pastor is always right. I remember once challenging a pastor. And of course, I'm bound to say this, aren't I? But I was in the right. And when I think that was evident to him, he came out with a real gem. Are you ready? Well, the Bible says, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." I forgot that one. Yes. Well, it doesn't mean that the pastor gets everything right, that his opinions are to be shared by everyone, and that his judgment is infallible. There are those on planet Earth who make such claims. A pastor of a Protestant church should never be one of them. Neither does it mean that a pastor has mystical powers. I went over to India a few years ago, when they knew that I was an elder in a church, they started bringing their children for me to pray with them. And I pointed out that actually your prayer is just as good as mine, because it's addressed to the same God with the same grace. They would have none of it. So let me assure you that verse 17 is not advocating some kind of special mystic power for the pastor. Neither is it alleging some kind of special priesthood. Now, we believe, because of the Bible, in the priesthood of all believers. That is a wondrous doctrine, if ever there was one. And a priest is one who represents either himself or others to God. So in the Old Testament, when there was a genuine priesthood, if you wanted to enter the presence of God, someone did it on your behalf, the high priest. He sacrificed on your behalf. He prayed on your behalf. Well, under the terms of the new covenant, let me assure you, you need no priest, you need no vicar, you need no clergyman to pray on your behalf or enter the presence of God on your behalf. Christ Jesus is our great high priest, and you are his royal priesthood. So verse 17 is not saying, well, let the elders who rule well be considered a special class of people with more authority to enter the presence of God. It's not saying that. It is, though, referring especially to those who rule, those who manage, those who have to make decisions. Notice the verse also indicates it is possible for elders who rule to not do so well. Paul is clearly allowing for that possibility. It's possible to rule a church, Perhaps that isn't the verb I would normally use. Too soft or too harshly? Well, those who rule must do so well and counted worthy of double honour. It says especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. So evidently there are some elders or pastors in these early churches. Some of them concentrate on teaching and the dissemination of sound doctrine, and others presumably do not. Perhaps the others are doing pastoral care or leading music. I don't know. But clearly, Paul says it's a special ministry to labour in the word and doctrine. Why? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Preaching always has been and always will be the most important aspect of worship. Now, am I saying that because that is kind of like my speciality here, and of course I like people to think that I'm important? Well, no. Prayer is important, but prayer is when we speak to God. Bible-based preaching is when God speaks to us. Now, what's more important, God speaking or us speaking to him? Worship is important. It's what we were made for. It's what we ought to do. And sometimes when we worship God, especially in some particular songs, God does speak to us, but God speaking to us is more important still. Look at the layout of our chapel. The people who designed this chapel knew full well what Paul was saying in verse 17. Notice how, as in many nonconformist chapels, the pulpit dominates the room. The organ is big, but it's off to the side. There's a communion table down there, but it's dwarfed. The primary purpose of this building was so that people sitting there could hear the Bible preached from here. Why? Because labouring in the word and doctrine was hugely important for Paul and hugely important to the founding fathers of this chapel. Now, the word honour used, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, it might refer to, you know, some kind of respect. However, earlier in the chapter, when it's talking about widows, I think honour refers to financial support. So he might be talking in a very kind of practical way here. He's not, I think, advocating special titles for ministers, reverend this or right reverend that. Nothing wrong with them in themselves, though don't use them with me, thank you very much. I think it's actually referring to financial support, which, of course, begs an interesting question. Should a pastor be paid or should he not? Well, of course, there are great benefits to either. If a pastor is paid, it allows him to spend time he would otherwise spend working in a factory or a school, doing things for the church, preparing, making the quality of the material better. But on the other side of the coin, is it not a good thing to be in the world, knowing what it's like to have to answer to an employer, to have to get up early in the morning, to have to do what other people tell you, instead of watching television and calling it research or reading your favourite books and saying it's work? You can see there are benefits to either side, and both, of course, are taught in the New Testament. Paul made tents for a living so as not to be a financial burden, and yet here and elsewhere he advocates that some payment might be made to those who pastor, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Of course, labouring in the word and doctrine is time consuming. I'm not sure how long my sermon is going to be this morning. But rest assured, it always takes more time to prepare than it does to deliver. So you might rejoice if I finish after 25 minutes instead of my usual 30 or 35, but rest assured, it didn't take 25 minutes to prepare, although I shall let you be the judge of that. In verse 18, Paul uses the Old Testament scripture to support what he is saying. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It's a strange picture to call a minister or a pastor an ox. But of course, the ox is working. And the Old Testament there is saying, while that animal is giving you its labor and working hard, you are to feed it properly, not to maximize your profit by muzzling it so it cannot eat the grain. It itself is treading, but let it eat plentifully while it plentifully supplies you with labor. From Deuteronomy, I think. And the Lord Jesus said in Luke, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Notice here that it's a laborer, Paul describes the minister of the word and doctrine. He's not a manager or a foreman or a supervisor. He's not a capitalist who lays in bed all day while others do the work for him. He is the laborer. He is the one who gets up and does the job. Note that Paul uses both Old Testament and New Testament teachings to support the point that he is making. So I think verses 17 and 18 are allowing for financial support rather than some kind of reverence in particular for a preacher. And then in verse 18, he continues to deal with very kind of practical things. I like the book of Timothy because it really is a practical manual as to how you ought to run a church. So, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So Paul is beginning to deal here with, well, what if a leader in the church, a spiritual leader, is morally compromised? Of course, it ought not to happen. None of us as believers ought to be in that position. We've been redeemed. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've been born again. Our hearts of stone have been replaced with hearts of flesh. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and yet also my old nature, my inheritance from Adam, continues to be in me and a part of me. And we know from previous chapters in Timothy that the devil lays snares for believers. He wants to trip them up and trap them. He can't endanger their soul. Your soul in Christ is secure. But he will compromise your ministry and your service and your reputation should he be given a foothold. So worry not about losing your salvation. My salvation is as secure as Christ is secure. But my effectiveness here on earth requires me to watch myself very carefully. Notice Paul is not saying, again in verse 19, you must not investigate if an accusation is brought against one who is a leader in the church. It should be investigated and it should be dealt with. To receive it means to seriously consider or formally accept it. Do not formally accept an accusation against an elder. Do not seriously consider an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Notice also, even though two or three people claim to have witnessed some kind of moral failing, it must still then be investigated. So, for example, the pastor is seen visiting a certain woman's house. Several people may have witnessed it. Is he compromising himself morally? Or is he performing pastoral work? Some of you before, during our last hymn, may have witnessed me put my hand inside the offertory bag. I did do it. Did I put something in? Or did I take something out? So two or three people may well go to the deacons and say, well, you know, we witnessed the pastor put his hand in the offertory bag. Of course, most people were distracted by the words of the hymn and may not have noticed. However, well, if such an accusation is brought by two or three witnesses, it must, of course, be investigated. In fact, so important is this idea that the Lord Jesus himself talks about it in the 18th of Matthew. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Paul is not urging and suggesting we make it harder to bring accusations against a pastor or one who teaches from the word. I think he's saying that the same rigorous process that would be applied to any church member should also be applied to people who teach and preach the word. Pastors, of course, have enemies. Some of them are spiritual. Some of them are carnal. Some of them perhaps attend the very church at which he pastors. And therefore, it's important that you must allow for the possibility that a pastor is living as he should not be, but at the same time, it must be according to due process. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Don't let verse 20 worry you. I'm not going to retrieve from my pocket a list of all the things that I think you have been doing wrong over the past year, which I then proceed to read out and share with you. Because after all, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. What better time to rebuke than on a Sunday morning when everybody is there? No. That isn't a list of anyone's wrongdoings, by the way. I can assure you it was given to me this morning. No, I think verse 20 is referring to elders, to church leaders. So if an individual Christian is compromised, then they should be dealt with in private and rebuked and encouraged to come back to the right path. If, however, it turns out that someone who has a very public ministry has been found to be erring or sinning, then there is, it would appear, a public rebuke required. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Out of interest, why do you think that perhaps pastors and elders are to be dealt with differently than other members of the congregation? Why should pastors be rebuked publicly, whereas other church members should not be? Well, if a pastor has made it his business to preach holiness publicly to everyone else, then maybe there's a need for a public rebuke to him if he does not live by that same standard. And Paul is saying to Timothy, do this without prejudice. Look, though, at the formula that precedes it in verse 21. I charge you. That's strong language. I demand that you do this. As a senior officer to a junior officer, I give you this order before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. This is powerful. In other words, all the goodness of the universe, between God, God the Son, and those angels who did not fall, you must make sure that Christian leadership is dealt with thoroughly and effectively, without prejudice, without prejudging. To prejudge means to have made your mind up before you've looked at the evidence. Oh, our pastor's a good man. He would never have done such a thing. That's prejudice. Our pastor's a wicked fellow. Yes, I can well imagine him doing such a thing. Have no prejudice, says Paul. I charge you before God. Again, doing nothing with partiality. Neither assuming somebody is in the wrong because you don't like them, nor assuming somebody is in the right because you've always got on with them quite well, without partiality. Verse 22 says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. That phrase, I'm going to lay hands on you, indicates to me you ought to run away. Someone's about to give you a thrashing. Paul is not talking about that. Neither do I think it's referring to praying for the sick. I think it's referring to the making of elders, the making of ministers, the ordaining of pastors. Do not make someone a pastor hastily. So show respect and honour to those who are, but be very careful before you appoint new ones. Make sure they're worthy of the office. You know, one of the benefits of being a congregational church is that we are entirely independent. No one can tell us what to do. We have no, you know, head of a denomination demanding a report, or we're not answerable to him or her on such things. We are an independent church, and I'm glad of it. But there are dangers of being an independent church. For example, should the Lord call me on, and I hope he doesn't, and I've no plans to go, but you decide to fill the pastorate, it is up to the members. And you could make someone the pastor, whoever you want it to be. And Paul is saying here, be careful. Be careful. Once you've got them, it's hard to get rid of them. Once you've got them, they can do untold damage. The opposite, I trust, is also true. They might be a source of great blessing. But Paul is saying, do not be hasty. Do not be quick. Often churches, when a pastor leaves them, they have kind of like quite a barren and dry period thereafter. And they seem very, very keen to fill the pastorate so things start picking up again. But Paul says, don't be hasty. Because if you get the wrong person, more damage could be done. Unsuitable pastors, of course, are not to be entirely blamed for their unsavoury ministries. Because remember, somebody called them. Somebody appointed them. Someone invited them. And that, I think, is what Paul is saying in the second clause of verse 22, nor share in other people's sins. Of course, that is good general advice, isn't it? If you see somebody burgling a house and they ask you to give them a hand, you'll be well advised not to do so. Call the police. Citizens arrest, whatever you see fit. I think, though, verse 22 is still within the context of making a person a pastor. In other words, if somebody is made a pastor and they are unsuitable, those who put them in the office are sharing in their unsuitability. They're sharing in their sin. And then it says, keep yourself pure. If I help appoint a man who is morally compromised to be the pastor of a church, I am sharing in his sin, and I have not kept myself pure. We as church members will be held accountable, I believe, for who we appoint as pastors in our churches. So we've been thinking so far about the purity of pastors. These should be morally upright people who are able to set a good example. But Paul is saying here, have a care for your own soul. Have a care for your own purity. Keep yourself pure by not endorsing the ministry of unsuitable and sinful people. Verse 23 caused me a great deal of grief when I was a teenager. Far more grief than all this stuff about pastors having to be morally pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I was brought up in a church in which, in order to be a member of that church, you had to sign the pledge. In fact, you had to sign several pledges. You had to not drink alcohol and not gamble. Gambling wasn't a problem to me as a teenager. I had no money with which to gamble. However, many of my friends would go out drinking, and I, perhaps rather feeling rather pleased with myself, would point out, no, I'm a Christian, I don't drink. And then someone pointed out verse 23 to me. And I really struggled, because clearly Paul is telling Timothy to drink wine. So for someone like me, who set great store on the fact that I was a holy person because I did not drink wine, it doesn't touch my lips, brother, Well, let's look at it. Notice, though, that Timothy is abstaining from alcohol to start with. Teetotalism is the technical term. It was invented in Preston. There you go. So Timothy, for some reason, has chosen not to drink wine. Now, I choose not to drink alcohol. So, and if you're in the same position, you're not wrong because of verse 23. Because Timothy is choosing not to drink alcohol, and Paul does not rebuke him for that. He urges him to change the policy. Why is Paul telling him to drink wine? Well, for a start, water back then was polluted and dirty. And drinking water was certainly cheaper. It may have been healthier, but chances are it wasn't. If you were going to contract some kind of horrid disease, you would possibly get that from the water you were drinking. Fermented wine, on the other hand, may well have had some kind of healing or more sanitary role within the stomach. It did you good. Notice also Paul is saying a little wine. He's not urging Timothy to go and get drunk or lose control. Clearly he wouldn't be saying that. He's also saying for the sake of his stomach. Not necessarily to help his mind, but to help his health. So Paul is not saying it's wrong to abstain from alcohol. He's rather saying drink because it will do your body good. I also, though, think, and I say this as a non-drinker, that God gave us alcohol and alcoholic drinks that we might enjoy them. Psalm 104, verse 15, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." I'm not preaching this morning on alcohol. It's not important enough. But when we looked at Romans, and you know, some foods were appropriate to some people and not to others. If you drink, then drink wisely and drink to the glory of God. If you choose to abstain, abstain wisely and abstain to the glory of God. Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you don't drink alcohol. I think it might benefit you if you do drink a little. It will take away some of those stomach problems you apparently have." The church to which I used to belong, by the way, which the membership rule was don't drink alcohol, and neither could I buy or sell it as part of my membership rule, it has now changed that clause in its policy. The problem with abstaining from alcohol is that it makes us feel righteous. It makes us feel holy. It makes me feel a cut above other people. And that is more sinful. That is more sinful. The other thing to bear in mind is that Methodist churches, of which that was a type, were generally founded by John Wesley, who did drink alcohol, but he abstained from tea. This is his logic. He was a wise man. Tea requires sugar. Sugar is made by slaves. And therefore, he would not touch tea. God bless that man. But it wasn't a rule for all ages. Verse 24. "Some men's sins are clearly evident." You go to prison. Do a prison visit. I've been around Preston Prison. I did not enjoy it. I was not there for long, rest assured. But it's full of people whose sins are clearly evident. What are you in for? What are you in for? What did you do? How long did you get? "Some men's sins are clearly evident, but those of some men follow later." We're a respectable bunch, aren't we? We are. We are a respectable bunch of people in this chapel. But the Bible says that whether you've sinned openly, and it's obvious to all, or you've sinned secretly, it's still sin. And he continues to say that such things will become evident. I'm going to leave it there and follow up this passage this evening. But let me just say a few closing remarks about those last few sentiments. Sin is sin. James says if you've broken one part of God's law, you are a lawbreaker. You may as well have broken all of it. Sometimes you'll apply for a job and it will ask you if you have a criminal record. And you might have a criminal record for throwing a stone at someone's greenhouse when you were 15. Or you might have a criminal record because you were committing war crimes in Serbia. Doesn't matter which you have. I've no doubt that one is, from human standards, far worse than the other. But the fact remains, you do have a criminal record. And the message of the gospel is that both types of sin will be judged by God. The message of the gospel is that both types of sin have been paid for by Christ. When I got my imaginary list of all your sins out of my jacket pocket, did any of you begin to sweat? Did any of you begin to look at the floor and avoid my eye? The good news says that your list of crimes, though it be long and varied, by the God of heaven, is remembered no more. The passage this morning is really, in the main, talking about pastors. And I can tell you, and I don't need to tell you this, you can work it out for yourself, that my life is never as good as it ought to be, never as holy as it ought to be. I'm not as Christ-like as I should be. But whether you're a pastor or you're not, sin continues to snap at our heels, and we need more than ever the grace of God in our hearts and in our lives. So that when we see him, we will be like him. But even here and now, while we don't see him, we might be more like him. Amen. Which fits in, I think, perfectly with Stephen's reading before. Amen.